The picture on the screen in front of you is a preacher friend of mine by the name of Warren Brown. I preached in his church outside of Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, a number of years ago now. And then in the spring of 2003, I received this letter from him. To say that I was shocked when I received this letter would be an extreme understatement. In fact, you're going to be shocked at the contents of this letter as well. Dear friends, I'm writing this letter to update my friends about my circumstances and to offer some explanation for my actions. On April the 17th, I was arrested for robbing a bank in Moore, Oklahoma. I'm grateful for my friends and feel that I owe them an explanation. How could Warren Brown, the pastor of the Baptist church, rob a bank? Actually, he robbed not one bank, but five banks, and the FBI caught him as he was coming out of the fifth bank. These events were reported nationally on ABC, NBC, CBS, Fox News, and CNN. And because so many showed concern for me, I write this letter expressing my remorse and my regret. What I did was wrong. In no way will I attempt to shift the blame for my actions. I take full responsibility for the decisions I've made, and I will not attempt to rationalize my wicked behavior. Over the last few months, I've pondered the hurt, loss, and trauma that I've caused to so many. My behavior is shocking to me and to all that know me. If you'd asked me years ago, would you ever rob a bank, I would have told you that's impossible. I thought I was incapable of such reprehensible behavior. Even now, after the events have transpired, I still cannot imagine how I could have done such a thing. Everyone who knows me will tell you I'm not a violent person. I see no relief. By the way, he never used a gun in the robberies, but I see no relief from the remorse I feel for those I've harmed, and as a result, I've resolved to study my behavior, attempting to discover the root causes, and have determined to sever any possible reason to behave in such a way ever again. And then he explains the thinking processes that he went through in the previous several months that led him to the point of desperation where he actually robbed the first bank. And after he had robbed the fifth bank, he told me, he said, Brother Davis, it really was the last thing I was going to do. He said, the guilt was eating me alive. And he said, I was actually very glad that they caught me. And the FBI actually walked up to him as he came out of the bank. He was about to open his car door, and they walked up to him, put a gun to his head, and said, drop spread eagle on the pavement right now. And he said, I threw my hands up and said, I am not armed. And the FBI agent said, I am armed. And I said, drop to the pavement right now. And it was over with. And I'll share more about that later. Several years ago, I heard a man make what I thought was a really profound statement that I have thought on many times from then till now, and I want to use it as a theme for this message. The statement was this. Read it off the screen, everybody, would you please? One of the key decisions young people make in their teen years is whether they will be a giver or a taker. So I want to ask you tonight, are you a giver or a taker? Would your friends think of you as a giver or a taker? Would your family members think of you as a giver or a taker? Now, let me establish this biblically for you tonight. The thoughts I want to share. The Apostle Paul was about to leave the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And one of the last things he said to them was this, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said. Read the rest of it, please, all together, everybody out loud. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, if you study all the way through, you remember that you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all describing all these things that Jesus did, words he said, and so on. And yet, did you know if you read through all four of the Gospels, you will never find that phrase where Jesus said that phrase anywhere in the four Gospels. And yet he apparently said it many different times. The tense of the Greek verb said there means that he said it over and over and over again. I tried to think, When might Jesus have said that phrase, "It is more blessed to give than to receive"? You and I remember the story about how Jesus stood on a mountainside and there were 5,000 men plus women and children, and the people were hungry and they were wondering what they were going to do. And somebody pointed at a little boy and said, "That little boy has a lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what is that among such a crowd?" And that little boy brought his lunch to Jesus. Did you ever stop to think that was almost a miracle in itself? I was walking out of our church in Lincoln several months ago, and I saw a little boy. He's about this tall, and he was standing there, and he had 3 pieces of candy in his hand. Well, I thought, I'm going to have a little bit of fun. So I walk over to him and I lean down and I said, "Could I have a piece of your candy?" His eyes got big. He looked at his candy. He looked up at me. He looked up at his dad standing next to him, and his dad said, "Go ahead, son, and give Pastor Davis a piece of your candy. It'll be all right." He looked back at his hand, and I said, "You know what? In my office right back there, I've got a candy dish, and I've got candy just like that. If you'll give me 1 piece right now, I'll take you right back there and give you 2 pieces to replace it." Well, he looked at his hand. He looked up at me. The hand closed. And that was it. I mean, it was, what's in my hand is staying in my hand. It's candy, and I don't know whether I'm going to get any more or not. Here's a little boy. He's hungry. And he's got a good lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he gives it to Jesus, who takes it, and it begins to multiply and multiply. And the disciples distribute it, and thousands of people are fed. Can you just imagine? I don't know, but can you picture this? It might have happened. It really might have happened that after it was all done, they're gathering up the basketfuls after it's left over. And maybe Jesus looks at his disciples, then looks over at that little boy. Can you imagine the smile on that little boy's face? He had all the loaves and fish that he wanted to eat, and so did everybody else. And maybe at that point Jesus said, "Fellas, don't forget, it is more blessed to give than to receive." There were times when Jesus would heal multitudes of people. Everybody who came, he would heal every one of them. And maybe one day after healing all these people, and there was so much joy and everybody was so blessed, maybe at that point Jesus turned to his disciples as these people were headed home with great joy and said to them, "Fellas, don't forget, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul in Philippians chapter 1 said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." I keep reminding my father-in-law, he's 88 years old, and he keeps talking about wanting to go to heaven. And I keep saying, "The only problem with that, Dad, it's wonderful for you to go to heaven, and we're excited that you're going, but it's a one-way ticket. And it's better for you, but it's better for us if you hang around here as long as God will let you hang around." Then in chapter 2, Paul says, "I trust," he's talking to the church at Philippi, "I trust or hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus, Timothy shortly unto you, that also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of Timothy, that is a son with a father. He has served with me in the gospel." I'm talking about, are you a giver or a taker? And I want to help you understand this tonight by saying to you, first of all, that you can tell the difference in a giver and a taker, because givers care for others. Takers have to be taken care of by others. Read that with me. Would you please out loud, everybody? Givers care for others. Takers have to be taken care of by others. Notice he said, I can trust Timothy. He has the right mindset. All around us are people who care for others. I was a pastor for 36 and a half years. I want to tell you, those were the people that were asked to teach. The people who care for others are the ones who witness to others. They are the ones who prepare the meals for others. Have you ever noticed that if your church has a carry-in meal, that it's not unusual? There are lots of folks who will bring the food, and they're up. A few folks who will let them bring the food, you know. And it's not that they can't, it's just that they don't do it. It's that they're, and there are some folks, if you're not careful, they'll take everybody's food home with them without even asking anybody whether they should. Brother Royalty, you're nodding your head. You've seen it a few times, haven't you? And the givers are the ones who fix the meals for others. The givers are the ones who stay around and fellowship with the others. The givers are the ones who come to church when they feel like it and when they don't feel like it. May I suggest to you that when you walk into church, don't walk in the church with this mindset. I dare anybody here to hold my attention and get me to do anything. Walk into church with the mindset, what can I give out? Can I tell you, givers get more out of church than takers do. And then from the time you walk in the door, give. Give a friendly handshake and a smile to somebody. Give an encouraging word to someone. Give out singing to somebody. Every once in a while, look up at the preacher and give him a big smile. So you wouldn't believe how hard it is to preach sometime. And every once in a while, you want to just look at somebody and get a smile instead of that person that looks at you all the way through the message, you know. And there are folks, you know, when there are folks that when they come into church, it's like, I don't mind folks going to sleep when they come to church. Doesn't bother me at all. Anybody who is faithful to church has dozed off at some time. Okay? Anybody and everybody has done that. It's not the folks who go to sleep. It's the folks who try to go to sleep. That's what really gets me. Have you ever seen anybody try to go to sleep? I stood up one Sunday morning at our church, and we had a high platform, and you could see out. And I looked, and on the second row right there, there was a teenage girl who had ridden our bus to church, and she was making herself a pillow and stretching out on the row, getting ready to settle in and go to sleep while I'm preaching. And oh my goodness, you know. And I don't mind it when people go to sleep. It's when they try to go to sleep. But if you'll sit up, listen to me. Be a giver to the preacher. He's trying to give out to you. He will be a better preacher if you will give him attention. Give him occasionally a yes, and amen, and oh me, you know, as long as you're listening, that's the big thing, and encourage him, be a giver in every way you possibly can, and you'll get more out of the service. It's interesting, the first occurrences of the word give in the Bible. Do you ever think about where they are? Genesis chapter 1, God made the sun, moon, and stars, said, let them be in the lights. Let them be for lights in the firmament to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And he said that twice. And when I read that, I remember that Jesus said about you and me as Christians that we are to be like that. We are to be the light of the world. We are to be lights in the darkness of the world all around us. And then, where is the first occurrence of the word take or taker in the Bible? It's in Genesis 3, after man had eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take. man had become a taker and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God had to put Adam and Eve out of the garden because they had become takers. And there are so many takers around us to this very day. And you have to have the Lord work in you to not be a taker. You can continue to trace this through the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 13, Abram said to his nephew Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. The whole land's in front of us. Separate thyself, I pray. If you take the left hand, I'll take the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Who was the giver? Who was the taker? The one who yields their rights is almost always the giver. Abraham was the giver, and Lot was the taker. And notice this truth right here that ties in. Read it, please, everybody. Givers seek peace, takers stir up problems. And so Abram finally, Lot chose which way he wanted to go, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. But it was so dangerous for him to head that direction because the men of Sodom were such wicked sinners, and eventually the men of Sodom would surround his home. Givers care for others. Takers have to be taken care of by others. And the problem with takers is that they will take until they take away the very relationship that is keeping them alive. That is what Lot did. Takers will wind up lonely and not understand why they are lonely. Did you ever look at your telephone before it rings? We got these smartphones now. Mine's smarter than I am, honestly. Now you can tell who's calling before they call. And every once in a while, I'll look at my phone. Have you ever done this? I'll look at my phone and I'll say, "Oh, glory to God. Hey, brother, how you doing? So good to hear your voice. What's happening?" And every once in a while, you'll look at it and you say, "Oh, no. Not again. I don't have the next 3 hours to waste." You know? And it's a taker instead of a giver. And the question comes up, should we give to the takers? And the answer is yes. Give to every man that asketh of thee. Don't ever forget that you can't outgive God. God always gives you more than you can give to him and to others. Given, it should be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. So if you give out, God will multiply what he gives back to you. He will measure it out, and it will be more than you started with. And before I forget it right now, let me just comment right here. If I remember correctly, when I preached this message in the DVD on the table, I don't say a word about tithes and offerings. In fact, if you look through all my notes here, I use lots of notes when I speak. The word tithes, the word offering, it's not anywhere in this message. Because giving and taking is so much more than the dollar in your billfold. Giving and taking is a whole way of life. You are either a giver or you are a taker. And the givers give, and that includes their money. And they joyfully do it. I remember one night years ago at our church, it was a Wednesday night. We took up the regular sacrifice for others offering that we used to take up on Wednesday night. And then somebody came and they whispered and they said, "But Dave, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about their need?" And I stood up and I said to the church, "Folks, how about if we just, let's take one more offering tonight." And I shared what the need was. We passed the plate again. And a few minutes later, one of my deacons lifted his hand and said, "Brother Davis, did you hear about so-and-so?" And it was another genuine need. And I said, "Folks, would you like to take up another offering?" And the folks who are givers, yeah. That doesn't mean you can always give everything you want to give. I don't know about you. Almost every time the plate passes, especially if it's a need, I want to give a whole lot, and I can't always do everything. But a giver wants to give and doesn't complain. And takers complain about the offering, but they complain about giving in any way at all. It has become their style of life. And that's the reason you have to train your children. Very important point here. train your children to be givers instead of takers, because untrained children tend to be rebels and takers, sapping everything and everybody around them. There is an interesting verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that I think this picture fits very well with. In fact, that is the picture on the front of this DVD. That's the picture that we put right on the front of the DVD. And I've been different places, and I've asked people, what do you think, who do you think is in this picture? Well, you've got the Apostle Paul, and he's under house arrest. Notice the chain, the soldier behind him. The question to me is, who is the fellow who is standing there? And maybe it is Timothy. Maybe it is Titus. Maybe it is Demas. Maybe it is Onesimus. I don't know who it is, but let me tell you who I think it is. It's somebody we don't mention very much, but I really like this guy. 2 Timothy 1:16 says, Onesiphorus oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He came to be a blessing, to be a giver to Paul. And it didn't matter that Paul was... Could I ask you, if the day comes in America, and I hope it never comes, but if the day comes in America where your pastor goes to jail because he will not perform a wedding for a gay couple, will you be ashamed of your pastor? Or will you be saying, that's my pastor down there, I'm going to go stand in front of the jail and hold up a sign and say, that's my pastor in there, I love him, and he has no business being in there, and I'm going to stand for him, and I'm going to stand with him, and pastor, I don't know whether you can hear me in there or not, but we're out here and we'll pull him for you. Are you a giver or a taker? Now, when I say train children to be givers or takers, I'm really saying don't let children become self-centered. Parents who give children everything they want usually create little monsters in the process. In fact, my wife and I were talking about this on the way to church here tonight. My wife's insights are, the things God shows her wind up in my messages lots of times, and I don't make any apologies for that whatsoever. We are one, and that's the way God meant for it to be. And she said to me on the way in, she said, honey, have you noticed that parents who spoil their children and give them anything they want grow up to be horrible mother-in-laws? Chew on that one for a while. There is really some thoughts there, because they expect everything and everybody, they expect everything to revolve around them, and they expect everybody to do everything just like they want it done. And if they don't, oh boy. Parents who give children everything they want create monsters in the process. Somebody said a Christian wrapped up in himself is an ugly package. The self-centered life is marked by constant conflict. Give me that. I want that. That's mine, not yours. Stop that. Mama! And in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. Did you ever hear of the toddler property laws? If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it just a little while ago, it's mine now. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way whatsoever. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like it's mine, well, duh. That's because it is. If I think it's mine, it's mine. If it's near me, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken or it's broccoli, then it's yours. And somebody took off on that with the top 10 dad property laws. If it's mine, the kids are going to ask to borrow it and they're probably going to lose it. If it's mine, the kids are going to leave it out in the rain or the snow. If it's mine and the kids haven't broken it, they will. If it's mine, my wife's going to ask me to move it. If it's mine, my wife will try to donate it to Goodwill while I'm gone from home. If it's mine and I like it, it won't fit or it'll be out of style. A while back, it was a Wednesday night, and we were at home, and I was getting ready to go to church, and I started to walk out of the house, and my wife stopped me, and she said, "Honey, that tie." And I said, "It wasn't this tie." She said, "That tie." I said, "What about that tie?" She said, "Honey, are you going to wear that tonight?" She was being nice. You know how it is. And I said, "Well, I plan to. I got it on." She said, "Honey," I said, "is there something wrong with it?" She said, "Honey, it screams 1980s. And I said, "It's because it is 1980s. I said, "Is there something wrong with that?" Anyway, amen, amen. I don't remember whether I changed that tire or not, did I? I've told that story a lot of times. I don't even remember what I did at that point. Anyway, if it's mine, I like it, it won't fit or it'll be out of style. If at dinner time it's burned, has fallen on the floor, been licked by the dog, that's mine. And if one of the kids throws up in the middle of the night, that's mine for sure. There was a teenager in our church way back 20, 30 years ago now. I was pastoring, and he is now still in a Wisconsin prison after over 20 years. And in 2002, I got this letter from him. He said, "One of the things I've come to realize how selfish I've been throughout my life. Everything was done for me. I didn't care to even consider the effects on others. Even after I was arrested, I kept thinking about me. Eventually, God softened me up and I stopped worrying so much about me. Now when I pray for others." You see, the problem is once a child grows up as a taker, he or she tends to stay that way. Now let me picture to you something right here. We have two givers standing at the marriage altar. And I have right here, I don't see a box sitting here anywhere. I should have thought of that earlier. But anyway, let's pretend that I'm holding the marriage box right here, okay? This is the reason this is put in the marriage collection, because of this thought right here. And the husband has some things he's supposed to put in the box, and the wife has some things she's supposed to put in the box. And he puts in love, and she puts in reverence. Those are the two big commands for husbands and wives. He puts in cherishing, and she puts in submission. He puts in attentiveness, and she puts in attention. He puts in a rose that he brings just for her, and she puts in a home-cooked meal. He puts in a date night. And she puts in a clean house. And he puts in romance. And she puts in exciting intimacy. And he puts in detailed conversations with the phone turned off. Not looking at the TV. Not looking at the newspaper. He puts in detailed conversations. And she puts in giving him a neck and shoulder rub. And he puts in cards and gifts. And she puts in little notes of encouragement. And he puts in kindness. And she puts in kisses. Somebody say hallelujah. And now, marriage, everybody has some needs sometime, and because they're both givers and they're both always putting into the marriage box, anytime either one of them needs anything, they can come to the marriage box and they can get something out that they need there. And then there are givers who marry takers. And the giver puts in and the taker takes out. And the giver puts in and the taker takes out. And the giver puts in and the taker takes out. The giver puts in, the taker takes out. And everybody has needs sometime. And This other person comes to the marriage box and it is empty. And he or she starts to say something about it, and the other mate just says, well, you should have put more in there if you wanted something out, or some such foolishness. And you know what you have in our day? You have two takers getting married. It happens all the time. People who live together without being married, it's really easy for them both to be takers. And if you notice that if a couple live together without being married, for people who just get married and do it pretty much the right way, the divorce rate is somewhere between 30% and 50%. But where couples live together and then get married, the divorce rate doubles. Do you know why? Because when a couple live together without being married, then they get married. The very moment they get married, the positions that they hold in relation to each other change. They are no longer just girlfriend and boyfriend. You can't be married without being a husband and a wife, which means that the responsibilities of a husband and wife are suddenly thrust upon them without any new privileges. Watch my hands here. It's a balanced scale. Marriage is a lot of responsibility. He has the responsibility to love, to care, to nourish, to cherish, to provide. She has the responsibility to reverence and submit and care for the home and lots of other things. And God says, I know how much responsibility I'm putting on you. The day you get married, it comes crashing in on you all at once. So I'm going to give you some phenomenal privileges that will be so great, you won't even notice all the responsibilities. So what happens if somebody takes the privileges of marriage without the responsibility, and then they just decide, oh, well, we've been living together, we get along all right, we're going to get married. And they get married, and suddenly there's all these responsibilities, and the marriage goes like this. And there are no new privileges, but now there's all these new responsibilities. And it tends to tilt the marriage and make it out of whack. And that's the reason when I used to have people who had lived together, and if you're here tonight, you're living together, we're not condemning you. We're telling you you're in a place where people love you and will help you to build the right kind of life from the Word of God, if you listen, okay? But when people would come to me and had been living together without being married, and they'd say, what do we need to do? And I would say, separate. Don't touch, don't kiss, don't do anything, don't be alone together for at least a month. Let me counsel you, and let's plan it where you can build a good life together. By the way, you can choose the path of being a giver or a taker just like you can choose any other path in life. If you've been a taker up to this point, you can say, you know what? Sunday morning when I walk in that church, I'm not going to be the same. By God's grace, I'm going to be different. I'm not going to wait on people to come to me. I'm going to go to people. I'm not going to wait on pastor to ask me to do something. I'm going to go to pastor and say, pastor, is there something I can do? When the plate comes around, I'm going to smile. I'm not going to dodge it like it's something wrong with it, you know? You can choose it. You remember the story of Ruth and Naomi, and you remember how that Naomi and Elimelech had left, and they had left Bethlehem, and when Ruth and Naomi came back home, she said, don't call me Naomi, the pleasant one, anymore. Call me Mara, the bitter one, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. But Ruth chose to be grateful. Ruth chose, in spite of their circumstances, to be a giver. And so she said, is it possible? Can I go out yonder and gather some grain for us? And she went out, and it just happened. Yeah, it just happened that there was a wealthy man, a godly man by the name of Boaz, and he recognized that she was a giver, and he was the kinsman redeemer for her. Joseph, you remember how he wound up in prison. He had been sold by his brothers into slavery. And then he had been at Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. And so he winds up in prison, and he tells these guys in prison, the butler and the baker, he tells them their dreams. But one of them dies, the other one forgets about him. But you know what? It didn't matter where Joseph was. Notice this. Joseph could be at home. He could be in the field. He could be in Potiphar's house. He was not going to be a taker. He was determined to be a giver. And givers usually rise to the top. And that's exactly what happened to Joseph. When he stood before Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, who can we find who will do a better job than this? Abraham refused to be a taker even when the opportunity presented itself. When the king of Sodom and the people that were taken captive, then Abraham went after them and rescued them. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a thread to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Let me tell you something. The truth is this, if it's not something that God wants you or me to have, then we should not have it at all. And that's what Abraham was saying. He was saying, I'm trusting God. I don't want anything that I should not have. I've got a newspaper article here that says this. Kids who volunteer even once a week to do anything in a church or a community are 50% less likely to abuse drugs, alcohol, or cigarettes, or to engage in destructive or risky behavior. They're also more likely to do well in school and grow into voting citizens. If all they do is just volunteer to do anything in their community, what is it? It's training them to be a giver instead of a taker. Now, could I point this out to you? Because somebody's sitting here thinking to themselves, this has to do with finances. I emphasize again, this is not just finances. Being a giver or a taker is a whole way of life. You can be poor and be a giver. You can be poor and be a taker. You can be rich and be a giver. You can be rich and be a taker. It's not how much you have. It is which path you decide you're going to take. That's what it is. For years now, if you ask my girls, they will tell you that if we go out to eat, if I take somebody out to eat, I would always try to pay for the meal. It's a little strange to me now. When I travel so much and the pastors take us out to eat, but virtually every time a pastor takes me out to eat, I feel like I need to pay for the meal. Because it is a way of showing honor to the other person. It doesn't have anything to do with who has the most money. I remember the time that God taught me that thought. This is a picture from 1984 or 83. My dad is lying in the hospital bed there. He had had a major heart attack. And I'm actually, no, my Regine is taking the picture. I'm in the picture. Okay. Anyway, we had been in North Carolina. Pictures in North Carolina. We had been in Iowa preaching at a camp in Iowa, and we got the call from my sister that my dad had had a major heart attack. And she said, if you want to see him alive, you need to come He's in the Veterans Hospital right outside of Asheville, North Carolina, Oteen, North Carolina. We were by there just a few weeks ago again, or a few months ago now. And we drove all the way through. Honestly, we didn't really have the money to even make the trip. It was a time, some of you will remember that, the early 1980s, there were credit cards around, but most places did not take credit cards. Most restaurants didn't take them. A lot of motels did not take them. Lots of restaurants did not take them. And we didn't have the cash to make the trip. And I remember one of the few times in my whole life, maybe the only time in my whole life I ever did this, I walked into a bank with a credit card and borrowed money on the credit card because I didn't know what else I was going to do. Well, my dad lived. He lived till 1988. My girls are in the picture there. But my mother and my grandmother were there, and we went out to eat. And I remember we got up from eating, and our finances were really tight. And we started to go up. They had their tickets. I had my ticket from me and my family. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, you need to pay your mom and your grandmother's meal. And I said, oh, Lord, you know what our finances are, right? And their finances are a whole lot better than mine. And the Lord, do you ever argue with the Holy Spirit? And he seemed to say, are you going to pay for their meal or not? Okay, Lord. I walked over and I just took the ticket out of my mother's hand, out of my grandmother's hand. And both of them looked at me and said, what are you doing? And I guess if I'd have been 100% above board, I would have said, I have no idea. But what I said was, I'm paying for your meal. And later on, I understood what it was. It was not, it had nothing to do with money. It was the fact that this was my mother. This was my grandmother. The Bible commands you to give honor to your parents, and it was a way for me to give honor to them by paying for their meal. I don't think from that day forward, my mother or grandmother, either one, ever paid for a meal in my presence. I tried to always pay for their meal. My mother was almost 80 years of age when I talked to my wife and I said to her, honey, I want to give my mother a reason to live. It's like she doesn't care very much whether she lives or not. And so I talked to my wife and I called my mother up and I said, Mother, for your 80th birthday, I want to take you anywhere in the world you want to go. Tell me where you want to go. And she said, oh, I couldn't afford to do that. Well, she could have afforded it. That wasn't the issue. The issue was I wanted to honor her and encourage her. And I said, Mother, this isn't going to cost you a dime. I've talked to Regine about it. We are going to pay for all of this. We're going to pay all the travel expenses. I'm going to fly to South Carolina. I'm going to spend the night at your house. I'm going to take you to the airport, and we're going to fly, and we're going to go anywhere in the world you want to go for your 80th birthday. She thought about it for a while, and finally she said, I've never been to the Statue of Liberty. I would like to go to the Statue of Liberty. So for her 80th birthday, we walked into the Statue of Liberty and enjoyed it and had a great time. And on the flight home that day, as we got onto the plane, I turned to the stewardess who was standing. There was a couple of stewardesses standing there, and my mother could walk a little bit. And I was guiding her, and I turned to the stewardess. I said, this is my mother. Her name is Frances Davis. She's 80 years old today. And would you tell the captain and ask him if he would tell her happy birthday on the flight? I'd been on a flight before where they had done that, and I thought he might would do that. And so about halfway back to Charlotte or Greenville, wherever we were going that day, the pilot came on, and he told the altitude and the speed and the weather and all that. And then he said, and we are honored to have a special guest on board today. Frances Davis is 80 years old today. y'all wish her happy birthday if you would. And when they did that, I went like this. And everybody on the plane is going like this. And she looked at me and she said, how did they know that? And I said, somebody must have told them something. And I was, then I said to Mother after we got back, I talked to my wife and I said, now Mother, for your 85th birthday, I want to keep her looking forward. I want to keep her alive as long as I can. For your 85th birthday, we'll take you anywhere in the world you want to go. Where do you want to go? And she said, oh, it's a long time off. I don't know. I preached this message at a retreat, a men's retreat in Arkansas. And it was 3 years after this. And the Norvells were there. They're on Picture Proverbs. And that's Joe Norvell. He's actually assistant pastor at a church in Houston, Texas now. But he was a single fellow just living there, just working there, not making a lot of money, just serving God, loving his folks, and just happy in the Lord. And I told this story. And he came up to me after the service that night, handed me an envelope, said, don't wait till your mother's 85. Take her anywhere she wants to go now while she's 83. I opened up the envelope when I got back to the room, and there was $800 cash in that envelope, enough for us to travel wherever we need to go. I called up my mother, and I said, guess what, Mother? You won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. She said, what? I said, we're not waiting till you're 85. We're going to go somewhere this fall while you're 83. Where do you want to go? It took her a while to figure it out. Finally, she said, I would like to go to an island off the coast of California. Not Hawaii, a close island off the coast. I didn't even know there was an island off the coast of California. Anybody know the name of the island off the coast of California? It is Catalina. Catalina Island off the coast of California. She said, I have never put my feet in the Pacific Ocean, and I want to put my feet in the Pacific Ocean before I die. We got back from the trip, and I said, Mother, where would you like to go for your 85th birthday? She said, oh, I have no idea. I said, well, you got 2 years to figure it out. And we had it all figured out. We were going to go to Mexico, and a missionary was going to pick us up there. And the week before I booked the flights, I got a telephone call that my mother had gone out to eat after church on Sunday night with some folks from the church, had tried to sit down and had missed the chair, and she fell all the way to the floor and broke her hip. And they said, my sister said, you better get to South Carolina if you want to see Mother. And I thought I was going to be there for a surgery, but after we got there, we found out we weren't going for a surgery. It was 3.5 weeks. We stayed by my mother's side until she went to heaven on a Wednesday afternoon. And I preached the service on a Saturday and was back at my church on Sunday. And you know what? Have never had regrets. If you've never learned the joy of giving honor to those you should give honor to, let me tell you, you're missing out on life. I'm a little hesitant to tell this, but my wife's sitting back there. My father-in-law lives with us. He's 88 years old. And years ago, we took him to Romania. We took him to Spain. We took him to Africa. We took him to the Philippines. We paid all the expenses. I don't say that to try to impress anybody. I say that to tell you. And we say to him all the time, Dad, would you like to go to Ohio this week? We were going to Ireland. I said, Dad, you've won a free trip to Ireland. All you have to do is say, I want to go. He said, I want to stay home. But we have a great time. Do you remember the story of the 10 lepers who cried out to Jesus and he healed every one of them? And do you remember how many returned to give thanks? How many was it? It was one. return to give thanks. Do you know why? I never understood that story, that truth, until I was studying for this message. Lepers, by virtue of the fact that they were lepers, had learned to be takers. They sat by the roadside and they would cry out, "Unclean, unclean, alms for the lepers." And people would cross way by on the other side and throw them money. And because they were takers, they had learned to be takers. And it takes a giver to truly be grateful. Takers are seldom truly happy and seldom truly grateful. Listen to this story. Somebody wrote an advice column that said, "The holidays are fast approaching. I'm hoping you can help me with a family problem. For the past 7 years, my husband and I have hosted Christmas dinner at our house. We always invite my widowed mother, my siblings, their families. My problem is this: for the past 3 years, my sister has asked if her widowed mother-in-law can be included. The woman has no other relatives, would otherwise be spending the evening alone. I was happy to do this and told her the more the merrier. My mother, however, feels differently. She pouts and complains about somebody else's mother sharing our family Christmas. Her sour face and obvious discomfort spoil the evening for everyone. I don't want to stop hosting these dinners because I love having the family at my home and they enjoy coming. How can I get my mother to lighten up?" You know, the advice given here is actually pretty good. There's no way you can sweeten up that sour, bitter old woman. Don't waste your time trying. Invite whomever you please. It's your home, your party. Let your mother stew in her own juices. Are you living for others? Are you living for self? Are you a giver or a taker? Y'all remember when Hurricane Katrina struck the coast of Mississippi years ago? We saw the coast before it happened. Beautiful, beautiful homes. And we were back there a year later, and that is exactly what it looked like. In fact, we saw a sign that said, "Boulevard of Broken Dreams." And a pastor there told me, he said, "Brother Davis, you can really tell the givers and the takers. They had truckloads of things given them to them to distribute, and they turned their gym into a distribution center." And he said, "People will come to get things who had lost everything, and they would only take a little food. Others would come and try to get anything they could. And you ask them, 'How much damage did you have?' And they say, 'Well, we only had a few shingles blown off the house, but we heard you were giving stuff away, so we thought we'd come and get some of it.'" He said an older couple came after the storm and got saved. And he said, "I asked them as they were leaving church that morning, 'How bad was it anyway?' And the old man looked at me and said, 'I lost everything. I lost my house, I lost my car, I lost my furniture.' And then he paused and said, 'No, I've still got my wife.'" And he hugged her. And he said to him, "What can we give you?" And he said, "Maybe a little food would be nice." A giver's perspective is this: I have so much, what do others need that I can give? And the taker's perspective is, what do I not have that I can get my hands on? Somebody described the difference between takers and givers like this. Read it, please, everybody. "Takers sometimes eat better, but givers always sleep better." Keep reading. Number four is this: takers have a focus that is an unbiblical life focus that perverts their thinking processes into a way of thinking that is honestly very dangerous. Their perspective is skewed. Read, please. "It is not a man's position that determines his happiness. It is not a man's possessions that determines his happiness. Your perspective determines your happiness. If you have a lot or a little, but you're grateful and you're contented, then you're a happy person." I heard a fictitious story about some hillbillies who were given $45 million for an oil-rich swamp. Then the hillbilly father was asked if he would move to the city now that he was rich. He had never been out of the hills. He asked his cousin what she thought. "Well," she replied, a tone of wonder in her voice, "how can you even ask? Look around you. You're 8 miles from your nearest neighbor. You're overrun with skunks and possums. You use kerosene for light. You cook on a wood stove summer and winter. You're washing your clothes with homemade lye soap. Your bathroom is 50 foot from the house, and you ask, should you move? And the hillbilly father brightened up and said, yeah, I reckon you're right. A man would have to be some kind of fool to leave all this, wouldn't he? Your perspective defines your judgment. On the other hand, you can have the world at your feet, so much money in the bank you can't spend it, and still not be happy. Haman, the villain of the book of Esther, was probably the richest man in the world of his day, but he was so upset when Mordecai would not bow before him, and eventually he lost it all, including his very life. It didn't matter because he was a taker. The prodigal son said to his father, give me, and away he went into the far country. He was a taker. Notice where he wound up, in the hog pen. And there was my friend, Warren Brown, robbed 5 banks. He said, 2 years ago, something happened in my mind. I began to think deceptive thoughts, thoughts like, how could I help others and serve God all these years and have nothing to show for it? I'd look at my life and see no material rewards. Like a dark cloud, these thoughts would come to me. The self-deception would grow as I looked at people who were, quote, successful. I became full of bitterness and envied those around me whose lives were prosperous. I was even bitter toward God that He would seemingly forsake me. I would rationalize I deserve more. I started taking out personal loans to invest in get-rich-quick schemes. I went through a period where I would gain, then I would lose. I took out credit cards and borrowed more money to invest more. Eventually, I lost it. I tried numerous times to make profitable trades, but would fail at almost every attempt. My debt grew out of control. The actions led to a sense of desperation. Bill collectors calling, asking for payments, cut-off notices, bouncing checks, threats of legal action. I remember telling a bill collector I would do whatever it took to pay him. The distorted thinking led to impulsive, reckless behavior. I did pay the bill collector, but the price was not worth the consequences. I wish every day I could go back in time to that confused, anxious young pastor and tell him to stop thinking such foolish thoughts. I wish I could shout at him and reason with him to wake up from his stupidity. What a fool I was. I take full responsibility for allowing myself to believe such lies. I do not pity myself. I'm not sorry I got caught. I'm sorry for the grief and the loss I caused others, especially for the trauma that I caused the bank employees. Most of all, I'm full of mourning for the blasphemy I've brought to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thankfully, God in His mercy allowed the FBI to catch me and have me face my actions. I've learned that every thought, word, motive, attitude, and deed has consequences. I've repented of my sins and thanked my Lord for His promise of forgiveness. I take full responsibility for my actions. I promise to never again involve myself in any way with criminal behavior. I purpose to keep my mind on what is true and do what is right. I dedicate the rest of my life to the service of others. I desire with all my heart to be a giver in my community and not a taker. So help me, God. I ask all my friends, please forgive me for betraying you. Wow. He nailed it. He really did. I got this letter, and my first thought was, wow, if they were in financial trouble before, they're in worse financial trouble now. I sat down and wrote his wife a check and put it in the mail. A few weeks later, I wrote her another check. I got him on the telephone and I said, what do you plan to do? I said, it's fine to have a lawyer be in the courtroom with you, but don't plead not guilty when you know how guilty you are. I said, you need to walk in that courtroom, look at that judge, tell him what you did, and plead for mercy and tell him you deserve anything he gives you. He robbed 5 banks. You tell me, how many years could he have gotten? 18 to 20 years easy. He got 51 months in a federal prison. I was in Oklahoma what was that, Reggie, a year or two ago now? He and his wife came to the meeting where I was. We're still good friends. He's out now. He has his own photography business. He and they're doing good. He'll never pastor again, but he's serving God in a local church. He's living for God. God's forgiven him, and he's rebuilt a testimony of a man who is an honest, upright man. He'll always have that behind him, but God's mercies are new every day, and great is God's faithfulness. And somebody here tonight needs to get off the road of taker and get on the road of giver. It'll be so much better for your marriage. It'll be so much better for your future. Young people, it'll be so much better for your whole life. Be a giver, not a taker. And I close with this thought. You can't give enough to earn your way to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross so that you could be saved. You have to receive the gift of eternal life if you're going to go to heaven.